I believe that many, if not most, Christians live in a state of semi-discouragement and defeat because they do not fit what they consider in their own mind to be the concept or the mold of the kind of person that God will and can use. The reasons are as diverse as the body of Christ. There are some that are unable to overcome the sins of their past, those who are debilitated by their personal backgrounds, their family backgrounds, those who struggle with physical problems or limitations, those who lack a formal education, who can't overcome that, those who have difficulty accepting themselves as less than perfect, and so on and so forth. We could summarize all of these problems basically into one theme or concept. The problem could be boiled down to saying this, that many Christians, if not most, are paralyzed and made ineffective because since they are not the model, then they do not fit the mold of the kind of person that God can or will use. You ask a Christian lady, say, well, what's the kind of gal that God will use? And your answer is, the answers you're going to get back are going to be hazy but very idealistic. That person is going to look a lot like the virtuous woman from Proverbs 31. She's going to have the industry of that gal. She's going to have the grace of Queen Esther. She's going to have the hospitality of Lydia, the teachability of Mary, and the body of Miss America. You ask a man, you know, what's the kind of man that God will use? And he'll say, well, he's the kind of man that takes charge like Elijah, the kind of man that debates with kings like Daniel, the kind of man who builds cities like Nehemiah. And like the disciples, he also has a cottage on the seashore where he does an awful lot of fishing. Now, I didn't just pick those out of the air. I thought long and hard. What I have done, I don't want to go fishing, by the way. You ask the average woman, and that woman she considers to be the kind of woman God will use is a woman who drips with perfection. You ask a man, what is the kind of man that God will use? And his life will ring with accomplishment. Perfection and accomplishment are those things that debilitate many, if not most, believers from ever trying, from ever making themselves available to God. Because I don't fit the model, I must not fit the mold. Problem is, we're not being guided by Scripture when we think that way. Because you find a refreshing truth in the Word of God, that God really doesn't have a mold. He doesn't have a pattern whereby He cookie cuts all the believers so they all look alike and sound alike and smell alike. It is the world that produces conformity. It is the world that tells you what to wear if you want to be in. Little pills have to be an inch and a half, the kind of socks, the kind of designer shoes, and on down the line. So what are they producing? Conformity. God wants to produce individuality in the body of Christ. No other book in the Bible spells it out more clearly than this Old Testament book called Judges, which we began to study in our last discussion as we continue through the entire Bible. So I would invite your attention there to the book of Judges, and for this morning's study, chapter 3. And by the way, as you're turning, if you're not already there, let me clear up a misconception in all of our minds as to what these judges are like. When you hear the word judge, immediately what comes to your mind is a black-robed individual, very solemn, someone who sits on a high desk and gets a very nice salary. That's not exactly the picture here. These judges were more like John Wayne and Matt Dillon all rolled up into one. These individuals were the sheriffs who kept peace and justice in the land. They didn't wear long black robes. I don't think they looked very dignified. They were fighters. The Bible tells us in this book of 12 men and one woman that God used, men and women made out of very ordinary clay. In fact, I think they were most unlikely in God choosing them to serve. Their leadership over Israel, and I'll say this is the last thing by way of introduction. I know you're ready to go. This book will produce a very good study on the human nature. By the time we finish Judges, you will have embedded in your mind this cycle of sin. The people follow God under the leadership of a judge. The judge dies. The people fall into sin and servitude. They despair, and then they repent, and God brings along a judge, and they follow God. And then the judge dies, and they fall into sin, and then they fall into despair, and then they repent, and so on and so forth. It is the kind of scene that is very normal in the everyday occurrence, and that is what happens when you take external controls off the lives of people. How do they act? What happens when a city has a blackout? You read about it for days in the newspapers. What happens in a second grade class when the teacher leaves for just a minute? Erasers begin to fly and bubblegum appears out of nowhere. External restraints are gone. What happens when a mom gets on the phone? What is it about moms getting on phones? It's like the kid knows how far the cord will reach. And he says, she can't reach me over here and she can't yell at me because the person on the other line will think she's a bad mother. So I'm going to come over here and create every kind of chaos that I possibly can create. Not my children, by the way. I just overheard some of you talking. Well, Joshua dies and the people fall into sin and idolatry. Let's pick it up with that thought in chapter 3, verse 7. And the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherah. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the Israelites served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. His name was Othniel, the first judge, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. Now, each judge has a particular enemy in the sights of his gun. And in Othniel's, the enemy was this king of Mesopotamia, Cushan. And he had enslaved the Israelites for 8 years. And we'll talk about tribute being paid to the king. Basically, what this is like a mafia protection money. If you pay me the money, I'll let you live. So they were, for 8 years, paying this protection money to this wicked, idolatrous king. Now note the rest of verse 10. When he went out to war, that is Othniel, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Now this king not only has a difficult name, but he's very interesting. His real name is Cushan, period. But his nickname is Rishathaim, which means double trouble, or doubly evil, or doubly wicked. He's taken on this nickname for himself to intimidate all those who would come against him. It's kind of like watching this professional wrestling. Not that any of us would own up to it. But you see these guys, they have these names. Who would ever get into the ring with a guy named Bone Crusher or Randy Rabies or something like that? Though I don't watch a whole lot of it. Who's going to get into the ring against Cushan, the doubly evil one? Doubly wicked. Double trouble. Well, Othniel did. And by God's power and grace, he overcame him. Now, I said some things earlier in this sermon by way of introduction, and you're thinking right now, well, sure, Othniel fits the picture here. He's Caleb's younger brother. He had all the right connections. He had a godly heritage. He was a man of faith. He was already proven. See, that's the kind of man God uses. And those things are true. And I would start out by saying this among those here who would serve, who have a godly heritage, who have connections that God uses. Don't be intimidated because of them. Don't be embarrassed by them. God has allowed you to stand on the shoulders of your forefathers to promote even further the gospel and the grace of his kingdom. But if you think that's God's standard mode, you need to look at the next judge. Because Othniel dies and the people sin. Now let's look at verse 12. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab. I love these names here. Against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 15. But when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. Now, we'll notice two things right away about this individual. First of all, he's from the tribe of Benjamin. What's fascinating about that to me is that Benjamin was the smallest, least significant tribe, as it were, in terms of numeric size and connections in the whole land of Israel. If you were looking for a judge, surely you would go to the tribe of Judah. In fact, when Joseph blesses his brothers at the end of Genesis, he comes to little Benjamin at the end of it and he gives him one sentence of blessing. Others he gives 3 and 4 verses worth. So here's an individual who comes from a tribe with very little connection. The second thing that's worth noting is it says here that he was a left-handed man. And this at first bothered me. You know, is it so odd that the Bible would say, you know, he's left-handed? I'm left-handed. It is a rough world we live in, isn't it? You notice, you who are left-handed, we, you righties, don't know anything about this, but file cabinets and appliances and all these things are made for right-handed people. You afraid of what I'm going to say next? Is that it? You know, I got to say this for the lefties, though, to encourage you. They have done some brain research. This is scientific fact here. They have discovered that people who are right-handed, there are two hemispheres in the brain. Those people who are right-handed are dominated by the left side of their brain. People who are left-handed are dominated by the right side of their brain, which proves that left-handed people are in their right mind. That's bad, isn't it? I don't apologize for that, by the way. It's interesting that the literal Hebrew text doesn't even say left-handed. The words, Eitzer Yadvo Menu, literally translated are this: he was hindered in his right hand. He was impeded in his right hand. You know why this man was left-handed? Because he couldn't use his right arm. Maybe it happened when he was born. Maybe he was born handicapped. Or maybe as a little boy, he had his arm crushed by some kind of accident and he was unable to use it. Medical science not able at that point to help him. Maybe he had some kind of neurological disorder that drew his arm up and bent his hand so that he could not use it. We're looking for the deliverer of Israel. We're looking for the judge. All candidates need to apply here. Here comes a guy from the least significant tribe in Israel, and he is physically incapable of doing anything mighty, it would look. And we'd say, excuse me, you know, this line is for the judges. But God says, I want that guy to lead the force. Verse 15 says that the Lord raised up a deliverer. The word is Yeshua, our Savior. Who will he choose? Well, let's read what happens now as he chose this crippled man to lead the tribes of Israel. Verse 16. And Ehud made himself a sword, which had two edges. I'll just read this passage and comment briefly. A cubit in length, that is, it reached from his hand to his elbow. And he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. And he presented the tribute, the protection money, to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very heavy or fat man. The Bible puts that in there, I think, to explain what will occur later. Verse 18, and it came about when he had finished presenting the protection money that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute with them. Now, that is, Ehud is now alone, this crippled man with a king. He himself turned back from the idols, which were at Gilgal, I think, inserted to remind us here, ladies and gentlemen, that he is not an assassin. He is the tool of judgment in the hand of God against an idolatrous man who has set his idols up in the land. Remember that. He turns back to Ehud and he says in verse 19, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended him left him. Now the camera slips into slow motion. And Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you, which he did, by the way. And Eglon arose from his seat. And Ehud stretched out his left hand and he took the sword from his right thigh and he thrust it into the king's belly. The handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. Then Ehud went out into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked him. And this chamber, by the way, also served as the dressing room or the bathroom of the king, typical of that day. Verse 24. When he had gone out, the servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked. And they said, well, he is only, KJV, covering his feet, a euphemism for he's only using the restroom in that cool room. And I love verse 25. And they waited until they became anxious, that is literally embarrassed. They're out there pacing up and down. They're muttering under their breath, what in the world is taking him so long? Maybe we ought to go check on him. You go check on him, not me. Maybe he's in there reading a magazine and he'll cut my head off if I interrupt him. Finally, they go in. What do they discover? They discover the king. He has fallen dead on the floor. Verse 26. Now Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Sarah. He's not finished yet, by the way, verse 27. And it came about when he had arrived that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, note, and he was in front of them. And he said to them, pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab and did not allow anyone to cross. And they struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites. They were trying to return to their city, by the way, and they couldn't get by. All robust and valiant men. I think that's an ironic insertion. And no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. A crippled man used by God to become the crusader. Not a likely candidate. Didn't have all the connections. But God selected him. Judge number three is Shamgar. A man none of us have named our children after. In fact, we probably have never heard about him until we've come to this one little verse that tells us about a man who judged as faithfully as all the others. Verse 31. Just one verse. After him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. One verse, but enough clues to speak volumes. Let me give you three of them. Number one, Shamgar was a Canaanite name, not an Israelite name. That informs us that Shamgar did not grow up with the kind of background that you would expect a man who would lead God's people to come from. He came evidently from a Canaanite home. Clue number two, his father's name was Anath. That, by the way, is the name, or was the name, of a Canaanite god, the Canaanite god of immorality and violence, sexual immorality and violence. Here he is, then, growing up in a home, probably a Canaanite himself, with a Canaanite father who's been proudly named after the Canaanite god of violence and immorality. It would seem to indicate, then, that this man has absolutely no Christian or Judaistic heritage, with a father who probably was an idolater. Clue number three, I would suppose, I can't guarantee this, but I would suggest that Shamgar was poor. And I'm pulling that from his weapon that he used. It was an ox goad. Notice that in your text. That was a long wooden stick tipped with metal at one end, and it had a blade on the other end to clean the hooves of the cattle. And that ox goad was simply an ox goad. It kept the oxen moving in the field. This man perhaps came from a Canaanite family with an idolatrous father, and they lived a very simple, if not poor, life. In other words, Shamgar was a peasant. But when God looked around, evidently Shamgar had identified with the Israelite somewhere along the line. He turned his back on his father's gods. When God sought to choose a man, you would think he'd choose one that had started as a little boy in a godly home, who'd been raised, you know, in Sunday school at church, who maybe went to a Christian college, who'd been called into the ministry of being a judge. I'm ready, Lord. But he uses a peasant who had none of that in his background. I want to summarize three thoughts here. We've implied them, but I want to make sure that they're just explicitly stated. When God, number one, chooses his servants, he is not interested in externals. Doesn't seem like he cares if a person is wearing the garb of a peasant or the garb of a man like the first judge, Othniel, whose brother was a godly man. If God doesn't seem to care, should the church? Secondly, when God chooses his servants, he is not concerned, at least it doesn't seem to be, with experience. He will thrust these men and one woman named Deborah into the spotlight as a leader, a judge, who have never stepped into those shoes before. In fact, there's really not even a job description. It doesn't seem that God is very concerned with resumes. Yet he takes these people and he puts them in the position, and his spirit and his power through that individual lead. If he isn't concerned with experience, how much should the church be concerned? Third, God doesn't seem to be concerned with a physical attractiveness or strength of his servants. He chooses the paralyzed bodies
of people like Johnny Erickson Tata.
He chooses a blind girl by the name of Fanny Crosby to write most of the hymns in our hymnal that we sing and adore. He seems to choose the ordinary, unlikely lump of clay. He chooses you. And he chooses me. Now, these three judges did have something in common, ladies and gentlemen. They were willing to give God whatever they were and allow God to choose for them what he would do with them. I want to take you to one other passage of Scripture briefly. Isaiah chapter 40. Would you turn there? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. And if you and I will capture the intention of this passage, we will never again say, since I'm not the model, God can't use me. I'm too weak. I don't have the experience. Look at what it says in verse 28, chapter 40. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, that is, those that we would expect to lead because of their natural ability, verse 31, yet those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Now, here's what I want you to do in the margin of your Bible. I want you to underline the words gain, new, strength. That is an interesting Hebrew word that could be translated exchange. It could read this: those who wait for the Lord will exchange their strength for his. And that's what each of these three men did. And that's exactly what we need to do as well. We need to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I exchange the pitiful nature of my strength for your strength. I exchange my inability for your sovereign ability. I exchange my lack of discernment for your wisdom. Every day, we need to make a fair exchange, which is not really fair, where God has allowed us to give our weakness to him, and he exchanges for us in that transaction his strength. Hudson Taylor, a great missionary, a man whose biography I have read and reread, a man who impacted the land of China, who saw during his ministry the formation of the China Inland Mission, which he founded, and then 600 men and women go to China. Near the end of his life, he wrote these words, and I want to read them for you. Listen carefully. He understood the exchanged life. He said, God is sufficient for God's work. And that right there ought to be the showstopper. God is sufficient for God's work. God chose me because I was weak enough. God does not do his great works by large committees. He trains someone to be quiet enough and small enough, and then he uses them. You want to be a judge? You want to overcome the enemies in your life, the Eglons, and those things that are like double trouble to you. The real question is this: are you weak enough? Are you small enough to allow God the privilege and sovereign right to exchange your smallness and your weakness for his strength? God delights to use Othniels. He delights to use Shamgars. He delights to use people like Ehuds. And he uses them, though unordinary, they are very ordinary. People who are willing like them to stumble up, which we must do, to the throne of God's grace and say, Lord, warts and all, problems and all, disabled somewhere, physically, intellectually, spiritually, haven't arrived, emotionally. You
yet I'm willing to be used by you. And I want to exchange everything of myself for everything of you. And I want you to use me. We find from Judges chapter 3 that God says, you're just the person that I was looking for.